If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Colossians that's in the New Testament and just hold it. It'll be a minute before we get there. It'll be to chapter 2. Can we pray just for a moment? Father, we bless you and thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your great tender mercy, for the grace of God. It is by your grace that we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. But it is by your grace, and we thank you for that. Pray today that you will help us to hear and receive your word. Let it speak to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. I want to talk to you for a little while this morning on... this may have died. No, there it is. I want to talk to you this morning about the law of the heart. The law of the heart. John chapter 1, verse 17 says this: God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. But God gave the law through Moses, that's Old Testament. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. Let's understand what that means. The word law is from the Hebrew word Torah, which literally means instruction. It is used about 220 times in the Old Testament. And it is, of course, a reference to the law of Moses as a divinely instituted rule of life mediated through Moses to God, govern God's covenant people, Israel. It was given primarily at Mount Sinai. And it was the Constitution, what the Constitution, the United States Constitution is for Americans. This was the Constitution for the Jewish nation. It had judicial and ceremonial and moral law involved in all three of those. Some have had to do with the religious life. Some have had to do with how the laws that governed them, and then moral principles by which they were to live. It regulated the civil and spiritual and social life of the people. And the biblical concept was that the law comes from God and issues from His nature and is holy and righteous and good. It was especially good because, listen carefully, this may be a new concept for you. You may not have thought of it this way. But the law basically protected what is sacred. It was given to protect what is sacred. Life is sacred, so thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill. Marriage is sacred, so thou shalt not commit adultery. Family relationships are sacred, so honor your father and your mother. Your property possessions are sacred, so do not steal and don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. Reputation is sacred, so don't bear false witness to slander another. It was there to protect what was sacred. What's important to know about the law that it wasn't given to save man. It was given to measure him. It was given to measure him. Paul would say in the book of Romans, where there is no law, there is no transgression. 30 years ago, I used to drive around without a seatbelt buckled. I couldn't be stopped, pulled over, a ticket for it because it wasn't against the law. But now there is a law. And let me tell you, I found out long before there was a law, when we had Carmen and she's born, you cannot make a 2-year-old or a child put on a seatbelt, at least in our house, if you're not wearing one. So there was another law at work in our back seat, I guess. But now there is a law. Where there was no law, there was no transgression. But now that the law has come, if I don't wear a seatbelt, I could be ticketed for that. So it was given to measure. It was given to measure men. So that here is a moral standard, and basically to demonstrate so that men would become aware of their sinfulness and their need for God. Interestingly enough, John Newton, who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, tells us that it was grace that taught our heart to fear. And he's talking about the understanding of our, in an estranged and sinful condition, of our need for God when he talks about that. He's not talking about some kind of terror, but that's what he means. He's talking about a godly type of fear. And it was grace, and we don't think of it that way, but Paul said it is the goodness of God that brings you to repentance. It is an expression of God's love when he intervenes into your life and says, hey, you're going the wrong way. There is a better way. to live. It's not a bad thing. God's not against you. He's not your enemy. He's the best friend you will ever have. And he says that it was grace that taught our heart to fear. The law was given to measure man. That's why when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, "What shall I do to be saved?" It's interesting. Jesus does not mention faith. He doesn't mention grace. He talks to him about the law. He talks to him about the law. And this young man makes the audacious statement that he's kept all of the law from his youth up. Now, that I can tell you right now, that wasn't true. Because nobody's been able to keep the law except Christ. His life was sinless. And why does Jesus kind of slam him up against the law? Is to show him his need, that there's no, what must I do to be saved? I do. There's nothing you can do to be saved except believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes Christianity unique, in that every other religious system, moral system, tradition has some way for man to work his way to God, whether it's the levels of enlightenment in Buddhism or the endless recycling of reincarnation or the holy jihad of the radical Islamic, there's some method, some way that you do, that you add on your works. And that is the flaw. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he's talking about spiritual poverty. And what it means is the recognition that you are away from God, hopelessly and helplessly lost. And if God doesn't do something, you don't have a chance. There's no chance that you can get to heaven. It is the recognition of your need of a Savior. He said that is the entry point into the kingdom of God. You know, and here's the problem. The law is the perfect standard by which we're measured. If you were to ask, "Pastor, are you a tall man?" Well, it just depends on if I was on the court with NBA players who are 7 feet tall, you might say no. But if I were around, you know, next to pygmies, you might say yes. And so sometimes what people do is they measure themselves by themselves, among themselves. "Well, I'm as good as this guy." Well, that's not the standard. In fact, that was the whole problem with Isaiah. You know, for 5 chapters in his book, he went around saying, "Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you." And then the 6th chapter, he comes to the temple and sees God high and lifted up on his throne. And when the holiness of God is revealed, the sinfulness of man, our sinful condition, our strange condition is revealed. And he didn't say, "Woe is you." He said, "Woe is me." As long as he compared himself to other men, he could maintain some lofty opinion of his own righteousness or goodness. But the moment he was measured himself against the standard of absolute holiness and perfection, this man, who, by the way, was probably one of the most godly, righteous men in all the nation, he was the prophet, for goodness sake, he was absolutely overwhelmed and aware of his need. And what's great about that story is that while the throne, the glory of his throne exposed his condition, next to that throne was an altar. Don't ever miss that when you read that story. An angel took the coal from the altar, flew to him and put it on his lips and said, "Your sin is purged. Your iniquity is taken away." And that's exactly what John Newton captured in that verse of Amazing Grace when he said, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." What did he say next? "And it was grace my fears relieved." Well, you talk about relief. Knowing that your sins are gone. Now, I told you this, and just talking about Aaron and work with the police department. When I was a chaplain with the Fresno Police Department, I had to go through a 6-month background investigation. They asked me all kinds of questions. I had to do a polygraph exam. It was about that thick. They asked me questions that nobody has a right to ask anybody about. They give you a chance to, you know, a place to explain, and that was good. I mean, you know, some of it was, and they don't ask you, "Have you done this in the last 10 years or in his adult?" They ask you, "Have you ever done this?" And then they're going to hook you up to a polygraph exam and ask you the same question. You just get one chance to pass it. It's really uncomfortable. So I told the background inspector, and he's a nice guy, he's a good Christian guy. I told him, I said, "You know, I may have to answer to all these questions and all of my past to get in the Fresno Police Department, but I don't have to answer to any of it to get into heaven. You know why? Because as far as the east is from the west, so has he removed my sins from me. They have been cleansed and redeemed, never to be remembered against me anymore." Only Jesus can do that. Isn't that wonderful? He said, "You're squeaky clean compared to most people. I'm not even going to make you take the polygraph test." It was an uncomfortable thing. It's grace that fears relief. So what is grace? We've talked about law. I don't know why that's there, in the wrong place. It comes from the Greek word charis. Charity is similar to this word. Gracious in Spanish has its root to this word. Gratuity in the restaurant. It's a form of grace. I went into a restaurant one time with some of our staff members, about eight of us, and the hostess said, just to let you know, with parties of seven or more, we add a 15% gratuity. I said, that's fine. But you do know that if you add it, it's not a gratuity, it's a service charge. She looked at me kind of funny. I said, if I have to pay it, it's not grace. It's not grace. I said, do you go to church? She said, yeah. Do you understand grace? She said, I do. I said, if I have to pay it, it's not gratuity. It's a service charge. She said, you know, you're right. Well, I need to let you know that for parties of seven or more, we had a 15% service charge. I said, that's okay. I usually leave 20%. She said, you still can. I said, no, if you leave it to me, leave the choice to me, you get all of it. It's grace. It is. And when you look at the word, there's several words. It has to do with loveliness and gracefulness. Sometimes you'll see an ice skater and people will say, she is so what? Graceful. It has to do with kindness and goodness and favor and graciousness. It also has to do with gratitude and giving of thanks. That's why we sometimes at the table will say, would you say grace before we eat? It's an offering of thanksgiving. It also has to do with power, because this word, you see the form of this word, charismata, those are the gifts that God gives, spiritual gifts. They're literally gifts of grace that are given, so it speaks of power to live by, the talents and gifts that God gives to us. But basically, it is about faithfulness and loyalty and love and mercy. And here's what it's about. It's grace is favor or kindness shown without regard in the worth or merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what that same person deserves. Somebody put it like this way. Justice is when we receive what we deserve. When somebody commits a crime, we demand justice. They receive what they deserve. Mercy is when we do not receive what we deserve. We'll show someone mercy. But grace is when we receive what we do not deserve. And the gift of God, eternal life, salvation, is through faith in Christ. It is by grace. It's not anything that we have worked for, earned, or deserved by any merit of our own. And so this is the concept of grace. And here is the contrast. Here is the contrast between them. Somebody has done this grace acrostic, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is the idea of it. Now, some people seem to think, and this mistaken idea is, that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is about grace. And that isn't exactly right. It isn't true, because the fact of the matter is grace and law are found in both Testaments. The word grace appears at least 39 times in the Old Testament, and the concept of grace is found all through the Old Testament. The instances would be too many to recount this morning, but you remember that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Rahab, a harlot, when Jericho's about to be destroyed, was the scarlet cord hanging out her window to save her and her family. That was an expression of grace. Haggai's well, when she was about to thirst to death in the water, it was given to her by God. Israel's emancipation from Egypt, David's restoration, Zerubbabel's temple, the widow's meal barrel, Israel's repeated deliverances were all manifestations of divine grace. And likewise, the concept of law is not absent from the New Testament. This is what's on your screen. Paul said, to those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without him. Paul taught in Romans that Christ is the end of the law, talking about the Mosaic law with its regulations, stipulations to all who believe. But he said, that doesn't mean that I am lawless, but I live under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law, under the law of Christ. The law of Moses says, do not commit adultery. The law of Christ says, don't look and lust in your heart, for that is adultery in the heart. Which of those is harder to obey? Some think that, you know, grace is this easy believism type of thing, where you just live any way that you please. You know, the law said don't murder, but the Christ said don't hate your brother in your heart, for that's the spirit of murder. So this idea that there's some kind of conflict between law, the Old Testament and the New Testament, this concept is really not exact or accurate. And as we'll see in a moment, the new covenant brings a new kind of law. And that's what this message is about. It's called the law that is written in the heart. Now, if you look in your Bible at Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, this is written to the church in Colossae. And he is writing in particular to address what is commonly known as the Colossian heresy. It was a strange, really weird mixture of Jewish legalism and the teachings of the Gnostics, or at least the earliest form of what would later become Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a many-headed doctrine that much of the New Testament is written to refute, and I don't have time to go into all of that, of what Gnosticism is. We've talked about it at length about that. But he's writing about that. And in Colossians chapter 2, starting there at verse... I may have put that on the screen. Let me see if I did. No, I didn't. Here we go. Here it is. If you don't have your Bible, you can read it in your Bible. He said, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." What is he talking about? If you look at verse 20, he says, "If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why are you living in the world? Do you submit to its decrees, such as don't handle, don't touch, don't taste, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" And this is directly speaking to the Jewish legalism that is a part of this heresy, of imposing all these restrictions that were placed upon them, all the rules from the Old Testament law. "These are matters," now look at this, "which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom." I mean, it seems like this is a good thing to have a rule book. "In self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body." But look at that last phrase. It says, "But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence." They are no value in restraining the flesh. That is the powerlessness of an external code. An external code. He says that, now you don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? Just hang with me, because you got to get the balanced side of this. This is one side of this point. He's talking to them about, you know, why are you letting the Jewish legalists impose all of these self-made, man-made religious rules on your life and submit to them? He said, it appears maybe to be wisdom to have this thick rule book. It looks like a good thing. But at the end of this is, it's of no value in restraining the flesh. We have a legal code. We have a traffic code, right? Everybody here that drives knows this. You had to take a driving test. You got a license. You had to pass it. The speed limit on I-59 is 70 miles an hour. How many of you have ever driven on I-59 faster than 70 miles an hour? Raise your hand. We got a couple of liars in here, I think. Me too. You have the code, the law is there. Did it keep you? Did it restrain you from? No, it didn't. It didn't. And that's the point that he's making here. He's wanting to point out that an external code, an external moral code, has really no power to restrain the flesh. And that, of course, was the whole weakness of the law. It seems to be wise. A list of do's and don'ts may seem pious, but they have no real value in terms of controlling physical passions. And Paul is presenting here the powerlessness of external codes that merely set forth moral standards by which to live, but have no power to impart to you and I the ability or power to live up to those codes. And that's what Paul would refer to in Romans 8 as the law being weak through the flesh. The problem is that no one could keep the law because it's an external code. And the greatest example of this is Israel itself. In the Old Testament law, there were about 613 laws in the Old Testament law, evenly divided, I might add, between thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's kind of interesting to me that we put some more attention to sometimes to the thou shalt not, than the thou shalt, but that's another message. They had the thickest rule book of anybody that ever lived. And as you know, if you're familiar with Israelite history, they broke every last one of them. The fact of the matter is they couldn't keep the law. This is what Stephen said. This is what got him stoned, by the way. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 15, he said, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's talking about the law. Why are you wanting to impose all the restrictions of the Old Testament law when neither our fathers could keep it nor can we? He said, you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. The fact of the matter, we didn't have the power to keep it. We didn't have the power to keep it. So if you look at this on this part, what Paul is saying here, he's saying your rule book won't keep you from sinning. It won't. It won't keep you from doing things that are wrong. It won't help people live a holy life. So yes, was Paul a libertine? Was he an advocate of just loose living, unrestrained living, you know, any way that you please? Because the rule book is of little value. Is Paul saying, just go ahead and do anything you want, live as you please? Well, of course not. 1,000 times no. In theology, this is known as antinomianism. Anti meaning against, and nomianism is from the Greek word nomos, which is the word for law, which is a kind of theological term for lawlessness. And Paul addressed this in Romans, where there were some who said, you know, that, well, if it's true that where sin doth abound, the grace of God abounds, if the more we sin, the more grace there will be. And Paul asked the rhetorical question, shall we continue to sin because grace abounds? And the answer was, God forbid. Such a thing should never be even be thought of. And he talked about turning the grace of God into a license for lasciviousness, that it becomes an excuse. You know, I'm saved by grace, so I can do anything I want to do. And Paul says, basically, grace is not the permission to live as you please. It is the power to live as you should. We talked about grace being a power. A power. He is simply redirecting their attention away from what will not work. That's external codes. The only thing that will work, and I'm going to get to that in just a moment right here in the text. He's simply saying that if you think that just having your moral codes and your rule book will keep you, you know, from ungodly or improper behavior, sinful behavior, he said, you're mistaken. That doesn't mean he's saying go ahead and sin. That's not what at all. He's saying that won't work. Let me show you what will. He wants us to recognize that the key to holy living is not found in our efforts to live up to God's standard. We can't do that. You've heard me say it 100 times. I say it again. I'm far from perfect, but I try to live a good life. But I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes I've lived to get into heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And let me tell you, that is good news. You talk about relief, it should bring a place of rest. A place of rest, knowing that I have a Savior. One who took responsibility, the blame and the fault for my sin and transgressions, and endured the punishment for that upon the cross, that I might go free. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, what you need to keep in mind is this, and you'll remember this. The New Testament was not written with chapter verse divisions like they are in your Bible today. They weren't added until, 1600. And it's okay that this has been done because it's a handy way of keeping track and organizing and these large blocks of materials. But when you get to the end of one chapter, in the original Greek text, there was no chapter division there. You should keep reading. You should read across those chapter divisions because what? We read the Bible not in sentences, but in paragraphs. You read them in blocks of material to get the whole thought. So if you go back to Colossians chapter 2 and you read that last verse again where he says it has the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? He's now going to make some conclusions based on what he's just said. And he's just told you what won't work. Trying your best to live up to some code. He's going to now show you what the only thing that does work, that will change your life, change your behavior. Does it mean you'll be perfect? No. I saw a thing the other day that said, those of you who think you're perfect are really annoying to those of us who are. But we know there's a reason, right? You know what I'm going to say next, don't you? There's a reason why they put erasers on pencils. Because people make mistakes. And I don't know, sometimes we're so easy on ourselves and so hard on other people. We're so quick to point a finger, to criticize, condemn somebody else who's messed up. I'm way beyond that. I've messed up too many times in my life. But let's go back. Go back to Colossians again. He says, there are no value against fleshly indulgences. Therefore, now he starts, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the beginning point. Seeking the things above. Redirect your focus. Where Christ is seating. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Wow. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So then, as you have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, there's a 3 months of preaching right there. We're not going to do that this morning. But I want you just to notice in particular what Paul has to say about this. He says, look, the rule book isn't going to keep you. That's not what's going to restrain the flesh. There is a spiritual dynamic. It's not external, but internal. It comes from in here. And how does that happen? It isn't about you working hard to make this happen. It is about, first of all, when you come to faith in Christ, that change is so radical, it's said to be a new birth. Old things pass away, all things become new. There is a radical transformation of heart. And it comes from the inside out. We sang a song about that, used to. From the inside out. And so what he's saying here is that this external code is not the way. And let me just break this down real quick and give you a really, really short summary of this. What he's doing here in the third chapter, he ends the second chapter by telling you this is not. I appreciate your motive. I appreciate your zeal for wanting to do the right thing. But just enforcing all these rules like a straitjacket isn't going to help. That's not what it works. What does work is a spiritual dynamic that flows out of your relationship with God. And that's what I talked about for the last couple of weeks. Before I was gone last week, but the week before, I talked about the byproducts of spiritual life, the fruit that comes out of the root, and the byproducts of being right related to the Father. Y'all do remember that message, right? We talked for 2 weeks about it. Bow your knees to the Father. And that essential posture is essential relationship. And out of it flows all of the blessings of the Father. And they just come as the byproduct of that. It's not working hard to make it happen. It's just by abiding in him, as the branch abides in the vine, it produces fruit. And this is what he's trying to say. He's saying the same thing, but in a different way. And so this is kind of the follow-up to it. And what he says is there are spiritual dynamics that are at work on the inside, not only to restrain the flesh, but to empower godliness and piety. You know, it isn't just about keeping the rule. It's about changing the heart on the inside. And I heard a story about a couple that had a little dog, and he'd like to go out on the sidewalk, and anybody walked by, he'd nip at their heels. And they tried to train him not to do that, and he wouldn't quit doing it. So they put a muzzle on him. So he'd sit on the sidewalk, and people walked by, and he didn't bite anybody's heels anymore. But he lusted after every ankle that went by. You know, there's the letter of the law, and then there's the spirit of the law. Getting to here. So here's what he says, and you'll have to just, I'm going to do this real quick because we don't have time. The first thing he says in this, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Have a Christ mindset. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Don't let this be the preoccupation so that you become so obsessed with things of this life. You have to take care of your everyday business. That's not what he's saying. He said, don't become so preoccupied and obsessed with things of the world that this part of your life is neglected. Let this be the priority. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will what? Be added to you. It's a matter of your priorities. So he says, first of all, in verse 3 and 5, he said, you need to have a funeral. Look at it right there. He said, therefore you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This isn't physical death. He's talking metaphorically here. He's talking about a spiritual death. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. How do you do that? Paul said that these things, the King James uses the term mortify. You hear the word mortician in there. Mortify, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. In other words, this is the work of the Holy Spirit inside, changing the desires of the heart. Not just putting a muzzle, but changing the desires of the heart. And there are some things that need to die. You need to have a funeral. The second thing he says is you need to have a garage sale. Verse 8 and 10, he has a long list of things that you need to clean out, that you need to get rid of, like anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language, lying to other people. He said, you need to get rid of this. And then the third thing he says is you need to have a new wardrobe. That's in verses 12 through 14, where he says, okay, here's what you need to get rid of, here's what you need to put on. And how does this happen? Again, none of this happens until you first set your mind upon Christ. And Christ is central. The first part of that. Set your mind upon Christ. Your mind is upon heavenly things. You're not just obsessed with the things of the world. But that Christ becomes central in your life. And out of that relationship, there is an empowerment through that the dynamic of that relationship that empowers this type of response. That's what the law could never do. It was just an external code. And I'll show you in a minute. This is a law that is written in the heart, not in stone. And he said, you need a new wardrobe. I love it. He says, put on compassion. Boy, the world could use a lot more of that right now. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other. Forgive one another. Whatever grievances you have with each other. As the Lord Jesus forgave you, forgive other people. Forgive. And of all these virtues, put on love, which binds all of these together. All of these virtues are really the fruit of love. And he concludes the way he began, by directing our attention back to Jesus. This passage starts with set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, your mind on heavenly things. And then he says, listen how many times he makes reference to Christ. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay. I'm sure that somewhere in that list of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, he intends the Redback Hymnal. I'm sure that's included there. I'm sure it's okay. With thankfulness, with gratitude. Learn to be grateful. Be grateful. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three specific references back to Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The source of this spiritual dynamic that's at work in the life of the believer is Christ. It's not about you working hard, trying to measure up, straining. Now, if you're hearing me, if you think I'm saying just live relaxed, casual, and indifference and an undisciplined life, you're hearing something that I'm not saying. It's not what Paul was saying. Because this is all intentional. Okay? But he starts, we're talking about your focus on Christ. He ends focus on Christ, and in between that is the spiritual power to do these things that he said will make your life better and the life better. Wouldn't our community or world be better if people had compassion, humility, and love, and forgiveness, and kindness? Less lying and anger and wrath and malice and all that, especially what's going on right now in our country. And the source of that, we're raised up with him, our affections are set on him, we're hidden with him, we're being recreated in his image. He said he is all in all. We are ruled by his peace, we are admonished by his word, and we're to do all in his name and for his glory. And this is the spiritual reality, the new covenant that is written, not in stone, but on the tablets of the heart, not with ink, but is written in the heart by the Spirit of God. The old covenant was an external code that showed us the way we should live, but left us powerless to live it. Try as we might, we couldn't measure up to that standard. And in that way, Paul said that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. By showing us how far we fall short, it turns our attention to the one who gave his life for us, who met and satisfied all the requirements of the law. And because of that, his grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his righteousness is attributed to us, to those who simply believe on him. The new covenant is a living letter written in the heart and mind, a heart and mind that's been transformed by the indwelling power of Christ that empowers a godly life. This was part of God's plan from the very beginning, a new law to supplement the old one, that was prophesied hundreds of years. I think I put it on the screen. Let me get to this. This is a summary here. I'm sparing you all of this rather than talk about either one at a time. We'd be here to dinner time. This is the powerful internal dynamics that at work in the life. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2 and 20. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm crucified with Christ. It's been a transformation. I used to live this way. That life died. Every believer knows that. I didn't come out of the womb in a suit and tie and Bible in my hand preaching. I was born a sinner, and when God found me and saved me, I was a sinner. You shouldn't have said that quite so loud. I was a rascal. That was the old life. I thought it was the best life. No, it wasn't. That was a new life. That life died. And I live, the life I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's the power of the Son of God within me. And this was what was prophesied by Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 and 28. Here was his promise. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will write my spirit into your heart. This is the covenant I will make, Jeremiah said. I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in the heart. Will be their God and they will be my people. This prophecy is quoted almost verbatim in Hebrews 8 and 10. That's the law of the heart.